The world that we live in is full of calamities. Destruction from earthquakes, hurricanes, war. On a more personal front, we're battered by cancer and job loss and divorce and abuse. Why do these things happen? They certainly seem so evil. So we wonder, is Satan involved with these? Because these evil calamities are so prevalent, so common in our lives, we wonder if maybe knowing more about Satan would help us combat those things. Christian and non-Christian both have lots of ideas about Satan's aims and his power. Just what can he do and what can't he do? And what's he trying to achieve? And finally, where is God in all of that? The book of Job in the scriptures brings some clarity to those kind of questions. And if you brought your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you have, please turn with me to Job chapter 1. If you didn't bring your Bible, you'll find Job chapter 1 in the Bible in the pew on page 417. If you don't have a Bible at home and you'd like to take the one that's in the pew in front of you, we'd love for you to do that. So open your Bibles, if you would, with me to Job chapter 1, page 417 in that pew Bible. I'm going to read an extended passage this morning. I'm going to read more than we usually do. Job chapter 1 through Job 2, verse 10. So Job 1, 1 through 2, 10. And so listen along as I read. It's a story, and it'll naturally just draw us in. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came yet another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads. Father, this is your word, and we are your servants. We are needy. Our ears need to hear what you have to say. Or we'll make many wrongs in our thinking and in our doing. So I pray for your correction and your help this morning from these scriptures. God, please put that in my mouth and in the ears of your people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Job is a story. You can tell that already. It's presented as a true story, although we don't know where Job lived or where the land of Uz was located. The story includes some characters: Job, God, Satan, Job's wife, some friends of Job. The story includes one more participant, and that's the storyteller or the narrator. We never see him, but everything in the book except the dialogue is really the narrator talking. For example, Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, that's the narrator talking to us. When you read Job, you can trust the narrator. He always tells the truth. But you can't always trust the characters in the story if you've read the rest of the book. Sometimes they speak the truth and sometimes they don't. One other character in the story is completely trustworthy, and that's God. Whenever you hear God speaking in this book, you can believe him. So, what does our trustworthy narrator tell us about Job? Well, right there at Job 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that he writes, Job is blameless, upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. And just in case we need more proof, because that sounds so high, the Lord says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 8. Job was a man of the highest moral character. He was upright. You could trust Job to do the right thing in almost every circumstance. He was a God-fearer. That's good. To be a God-follower, you must be a God-fearer. And he was a repenter. It didn't say that exactly, but we see that in like verse 8 where it says, he turns away from evil. To repent means not just to feel sorry about your sins, but to actually turn away from it, to stop doing them. Job did that over and over so that God could call him blameless, righteous, turns away from evil. So why is this detail here at the top of the story? Well, God wants us to know that Job's suffering was not due to punishment for his sins. Romans 3:23 says, all people have sinned, including people like you and me, and people like Job long ago. But so we shouldn't wonder if Job was sinless. No, he was not sinless. But God himself calls Job blameless and upright. So big idea number one is Job's suffering was not because he was a sinner. Job's suffering was not because he was a sinner. Well, if you're thinking with me now, then you've got to ask the next question. Well, then why is Job suffering? The answer is revealed in the conversation between the Lord and Satan, starting in verse 6 in chapter 1. God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan answers, "I've been walking around on the earth, probably noticing a little here and noticing a little there." And God asks Satan, "Have you noticed, have you considered the Lord's servant Job?" Why does God ask Satan if he's considered his servant Job? Well, I think we can learn a little by the answer that Satan responds with. Satan says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" That's the point of the discussion between the Lord and Satan. They're arguing, if you will, about the reason why Job fears God. What is it, more precisely, what is it that motivates Job to fear God? What motivates you to fear God? Some of you might be thinking right now, "I didn't know I should fear God." Well, you shouldn't fear God like a 6-year-old fears a monster in the closet. But you should fear God like the Apostle John does in the book of Revelation. When he saw Jesus Christ standing before him as the matchless King of Kings, Almighty, All-Powerful One, here's what it says, quote, "He fell at his feet as though dead." Revelation 1:17. Well, why did he do that? Well, Isaiah has a similar response, and he tells us why in Isaiah chapter 6. After Isaiah sees the Lord upon a throne high and lifted up, after he hears of the Lord's holy, holy, holiness, after he sees the whole earth full of the Lord's glory, here's how Isaiah responds. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why should you fear God? Well, we ought to fear God because he's always right and always good. And we ought to fear his judgment for our sins are neither right nor good. And we ought to fear walking away from him in his ways. Walking away from God is just another way to describe sinning. This kind of fear looks like respect and honor and submission and obedience. How do you know if you fear the Lord? Well, you'll give weight to his words. A person who fears the Lord will want to know what God says about everything. A person who fears the Lord will do what God says, and his conscience will be very bothered when he doesn't. So ask yourself now, are you like Job? Do you fear the Lord? If so, what motivates your fear of God? Is it because, "I know I'll go to hell and I don't want that"? Or is it because, "God's given me a pretty good life and I want to hang on to that"? Or do you fear God because you really do see him as the most right, most good, most loving master that you can imagine? Why does Job fear God? Satan thinks he knows the answer. He tells God that Job only fears him because God has made him prosperous and rich. Satan is challenging the motive behind Job's fear of God. Why does that matter to Satan, to God, to you and I reading the book? Well, here's why. If Job worships and fears God for God's sake, then Job's life is evidence that God is worthy of worship. But if Job worships and fears God only because God gives Job possessions and riches he wants, then Job's life is evidence that possessions and riches are worthy of worship. In that case, God's just a vending machine for getting what you want. So Satan throws out a challenge to God. He challenges God to remove Job's possessions and riches. Satan is sure that then Job will curse God to his face. That's Satan's aim. In all his work, Satan's aim is to undermine the worship of God and thus to rob God of the glory due him. Satan does all that he does to make God look bad. Satan hates when God looks good. He hates it when God is worshipped. He's furious when God is seen as glorious and worthy. Which brings us then to big idea number two. Satan's aim in all that he does is to make God look bad. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, notice what happens next in verse 12. God accepts Satan's challenge, and he grants Satan permission to do what he wishes with all Job's possessions. So what does Satan do? Well, look at the text in verses 13 to 19. Four great calamities fall upon Job, and those calamities are the works of Satan. Let's learn from these the kinds of things of which Satan is capable. First, he can bring groups of people, in this case, Sabians and Chaldeans, to steal and kill livestock and people. Second, Satan can cause the fire of God. What would that be? Maybe terrible lightning? It says the fire of God to burn up livestock and people. And third, Satan can cause a great wind to blow that destroys a house and the family inside. We see here that Satan is a thief and a murderer and a destroyer. And he uses other people and powers of nature to accomplish his evil deeds. Satan's power is great. He could do much damage on the earth. Big idea number three, Satan's power is great. So are there limits to Satan's power? Well, to answer, let's start with this. Let's consider the origin of Satan. Angels are created beings, and like all creation, they were created very good, according to God in Genesis 1:31. But by the time of Genesis 3, we find Satan in the form of a serpent tempting Eve to sin. Very bad, very evil. So sometime between creation and the fall, some very good angels became very evil demons. And the head of those demons is Satan, or the devil as he's sometimes called in the New Testament. Back to our question then. Are there limits to Satan's power? Yes, because he's a created being. All created beings have limits. Only God is infinite or without limits. Satan is not God. Well, what are some of those limits? Well, only God is omniscient or all-knowing. The Bible never describes Satan or angels as all-knowing. Only God is omnipresent, that is, can be everywhere at the same time. The Bible never describes Satan or angels as being able to be at two places at the same time. Only God is omnipotent or all-powerful, not Satan or demons. God describes himself this way in Isaiah 46, 9-10. He says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." How so, God? What do you mean that there's none like you? Well, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Did you catch that? God says that only I, God, know what will happen. And only I, God, am powerful enough to accomplish all my purposes all the time. Not angels, not man, not Satan. So Satan's power is great, but it's limited because he's a creature, not the creator. But Satan's power is limited even more in a way that's really good news for us. And we can see that here in our passage in Job. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 12. It says there, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." God sets the bounds for Satan's work. And Satan stayed within those limits when he brought calamity upon Job. We see the same thing in chapter 2. God granted Satan permission to touch Job's bone and flesh. But God set a limit there to spare Job's life. Almighty God, the Creator, sets the limits of Satan, the creature. Big idea number four, Satan's power is limited. Earlier, we said that Satan's aim and all that he does is to make God look bad. God has an aim too in all that he does. And what is that? Why did God start this story in motion by taunting Satan with the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job's righteousness and fear of God and repentance from evil are a testimony that God is worthy of worship more than possessions and children and health. God's aim in all that he does is to show his great glory. By glory, we mean his character, his attributes, his works. Do you know anyone as all-knowing as God? Anyone as wise? Anyone as loving? Anyone as pure? Anyone as strong as the Lord? Do you know anyone as merciful to people who mock and scorn him? Friends, God's glory is great, and it is for our joy that he reveals and shows it to us. Satan's aim is to mask God's glory and to work so that people doubt God's glory. But God's aim is to show his glory, his great glory. He intends that to produce hope and joy in us, his creatures. And we testify to God's glory when we are satisfied in him above all else. When we are satisfied with God, we join God in showing his great glory to others. We join God in glorifying God. That's what we were made for. And this is what makes us most happy now and eternally. This is what Job was doing by his life. He was glorifying God. And Satan was sure that Job was a faker. Satan told God that Job wasn't really satisfied in God, but that Job was only satisfied in the gifts God had given him. Riches, family, health. And God was sure that Satan was a man of integrity. That his God-prizing character went all the way through him. So big idea number 5. God's aim in all that he does is to show his great glory. Here's the question that will lead us into our last big idea. If Satan has an aim to make God look bad, and God has an aim to make God look good, then why would God grant Satan permission to do anything? Why would God help his enemy? Why would God grant Satan permission to bring these calamities on Job? Look with me, starting in chapter 1, verse 20, for the answer. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job says something really unexpected here, right? Job says that God has taken away all that he has. Hold it. We read the story. The story clearly implies that Satan was responsible for Job's calamity. Might Job be mistaken? The narrator anticipates our surprise and our doubt about this. So he inserts verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The narrator is telling us that Job was right when he gave credit to God for the calamity. And just in case this might be just some kind of one-time anomaly, we see the same thing in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It writes there, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Again, Job says that God was responsible for the calamity that came upon him. And again, the narrator wants to make sure we understand that Job was not wrong about this. So here's the deal. Who was responsible? Did Satan bring these disasters upon Job, or did God? The text says they both did. But to say that Satan and God cooperate would be misleading. Remember that Satan's aim and God's aim are against each other. They're opposed to one another. So Satan was not trying to do any good to Job or to God when he brought the calamity upon Job. He was trying to harm Job and harm God's reputation. But God was aiming for good. And God always accomplishes his aims. Remember, God says about himself, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God brought these disasters upon Job for good, using Satan's works. It takes a deep trust in God to believe that. And that's what we see in Job. "Naked I came from my mother's womb," he says, "and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you hear his deep trust in God? And "shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" he says. The Hebrew word there for evil can also be translated disaster or calamity. Do you hear Job's faith? He's not talking all kind of light and fluffy, like dancing a little jig, a happy expression. Job's mourning his very significant losses. Imagine losing all your children in one day. But his mourning hasn't snuffed out his trust that God is good and sovereign. Job is mourning and worshiping. He is grieving the calamities and trusting that God is doing good at the same time. So our last big idea is that God uses Satan's works for good. Now let's consider just three practical tips for living out these truths. First, recall that we said Job's suffering was not because he was a sinner. He was a sinner, of course, but his suffering didn't come because of that, we said. Well, perhaps you're not as upright and blameless as Job, yet the calamities that come in your life are not always due to your sins either. When trouble comes, resist letting your first thought be, "Okay, God, what have I done now?" I don't tell you to resist that thinking because you're sinless. You aren't. But you ought to resist that thinking because, if I can say, on the whole, God doesn't use our calamities now as punishment for sins. He sometimes does. I think Romans 1:18 would imply that. But in the main, I think he uses our calamities as a parable of sins. When you see the destruction brought on by a calamity, I think he means for it to remind you of the much worse destruction brought on by sins, yours and others. When trouble comes to you, God hasn't come to spank you, although you would deserve that. When trouble comes, God has come to remind you of your sins and your need to transfer your worship from your sin area to him and to call on him to be saved. So practical tip number one, when calamity comes, resist thinking, "Okay, God, what have I done now?" Go deeper than that. Number two, Satan's power is great. We see in Job that he's able to use other people and weather to accomplish his work. So on the one hand, I want to say, fear Satan. Don't play a kid's game of na-na-na-na-na with Satan. As the bigger kid on the playground can say, he can whoop you. Yet, we also saw that his power is limited. Limited because he's a creature, he's not God. Satan does not know what you are thinking. Satan does not know what will happen in the future. And Satan does not have all power. Furthermore, Satan's limited by the bounds God sets for him in his every move. Satan never does anything that God doesn't permit. So on the one hand, fear Satan, but on the other hand, don't fear him. The only trouble he can bring to you is trouble that God has ordained for you. And you know that if you are a God follower, a God-fearer, a repenter and truster in Jesus, if you are a Christian, then every trouble that comes your way is for your everlasting good and joy. God never wrongs his children. So practical tip number two is fear Satan, but don't fear him. Number three, Satan and God have opposing aims. Satan's aim in all that he does is to make God look bad, and God's aim in all that he does is to show his great glory. Certainly, Satan and God are in a fierce battle. Yet God never loses even one skirmish. So when a big trial comes to you, don't waste your strength trying to figure out if this trial is from Satan or from God. Use your strength instead to resist Satan's attempt to get you to curse God. When you suffer a great loss, even the loss of a very good thing, home or children or ministry or marriage or job or health, Satan will leverage your love for that good thing. He will leverage that gift from God that's now gone. And he will try to inflame your sin nature to see the loss of the good things as proof that God is bad. Satan will point your eyes to God with an angry spirit that says, "Not fair, God, not right. Where are you anyway? So is this what your love looks like?" You will move from being God's subject to being God's judge. And when that happens, Satan is winning. As I said, use your strength to resist Satan's attempt to get you to curse God. The fight at that point is a fight to see clearly. When our love for God's gifts are eclipsing our love for God, we, not God, are in the wrong. So what to do? How to clean the eyes of your heart? Read your Bible to see once again that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Go find some good preaching that will remind you again, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73:25 and 26. Grab a Christian friend and may they lovingly, kindly ask you, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Why? "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." That's from Hebrews 12:5-6. Only the power of God's word can change you when you're tempted to curse God. Using that power, go on to win the battle. When you do win the battle, how do you know when you're winning the battle that Satan's instigated in your life? Not when the trial ends. But when you fear God, worship God, obey God in the midst of the trial, in spite of the trial. So practical tip number 3, use your strength to resist Satan's attempt to get you to curse God. In conclusion, I want to read a paragraph from 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it's very fitting. You can just listen. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, hallelujah, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you please bow your head and pray with me? God, please hold on to us so that we can hold on to you. Give us a solid trust that your aims for good are being accomplished in our trials. In Jesus' name I pray.